One of my favorite commentators on football, Mark Sunday. I'm not talking about that stuff, soccer. John, talking about American football. Don't hold that against me. One of my favorite commentators on American football is primetime Deion Sanders. He has some memorable sayings. Like when a running back fumbles a ball, he might say, "You can't leave the church money on the ground." I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that, but I think it's hilarious. I love that he has little sayings like that. You can't leave the church money on the ground. Somebody fumbles the ball, you have to ask Deion about that. When younger cornerbacks would come to talk to him, he had world-class speed. Yeah, they would ask him about his training methods, his stretching. And he would say, "Does a cheetah stretch before he goes after his prey?" Interesting way of putting that. When he would see a defensive back pull up and not make a hit on a large running back, he would say things like this: "That's a business decision." Meaning the cornerback protecting himself and his career rather than making the tackle. There was a cost analysis happening in that split decision on the field. I mean, imagine if you weigh 180 pounds and you have to go hit head-on Derrick Henry, how that would feel. Not very good. Well, you know, we may not make those kinds of decisions, but we make cost analysis decisions all the time. So what do you know about the cost analysis that you make about your own life and immortality? And are you open today to seeing where you're making maybe unwise trade-offs? How would you feel about discovering where you are trading temporal, shallow, and worthless things for eternal ones? You're taking the temporal over what really matters. So much of the Bible is to help us consider that cost analysis. Today, you could go on very confident in holding your own values and decision-making abilities in high regard. Maybe that's how you perceive things. "I see things really well, thank you." You could ignore that your motives and passions are not as pure as you may think they are. You could go on that way. You could see, though, instead, perhaps, afresh and anew that you actually really love yourself more than you love God. That's your natural disposition. And that instead, and today I pray that you would see a need to turn back to Him before it's too late. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, 892, 893 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. Will help you to follow along as God's word is preached this morning. Let me give a little background. Jesus' identity has been Mark's primary concern. He gives us Peter's firsthand reporting. In each part of the story, Mark reveals a little bit more about who Jesus is, his power, his purpose, his self-understanding. Mark is revealing Jesus gradually like an expert and faithful reporter, all for the purpose of helping us see and evaluate really how we evaluate Jesus. Here he's revealed as the promised Messiah, God the Son, and he has the power to bring restoration and wholeness, reversing the results of defilement, ostracism, and even death we've seen. His miracles demonstrate that the arrival of the kingdom of God brings hope and restoration and renewal to a fallen creation. And so Mark can, you know, he's been bringing to, he's bringing it closer and closer here to the end of his Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we read about last week we saw about his rejection in his own hometown of Nazareth. And we look now this morning at what happened after that. Was he so wounded by his family and hometown that he just never recovered? That he never did anything else? Was that the end of it? No, what we're going to see is that he shook off the dust from his sandals and kept on preaching. In fact, he sent out representatives to spread the message. So let's look at now at Mark chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 6b, the end of verse 6, through verse 29 this morning. And you'll see just an interesting approach to what Mark wants us to see and understand going forward. verse 6b, he was going around the villages teaching. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He's Elijah." Still others said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago." When Herod heard of it, he said, "John, the one I beheaded, has been raised." For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you." He promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" "John the Baptist's head," she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately." Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner, commanded him to bring John's head. So he went, beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. This is God's word. Amen. This passage isn't so much about how to do missionary work, but about the character of the mission. The first section reveals the urgency of going. The second section reveals the danger of going. The first section guards and it guides our reading of the second. You can see how the 12 are now the forerunners to Jesus. They replicate his ministry in light of the breaking in of the power of the kingdom. And it narrates the expansion of the ministry of Jesus through the disciples, the sent ones, the apostles. The second section must be read in light of the first. It's strategic for Mark. It highlights what awaits Jesus and sometimes his followers who go out preaching, "Repent." So this section is about what it means to be a disciple and a true Christian for the church in many ways, yes. But also, it tells us a lot about for us as individuals and our individual consciences before God. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. Christ is worth the cost we may face on earth. Christ is worth the cost we may face on earth. Therefore, prepare your hearts to follow Jesus. Prepare your hearts to follow Jesus. Point number one. See the urgency of Christ's commission. See the urgency of Christ's commission. First subpoint. Jesus sends with authority. Jesus sends with authority. You'll notice that at the end of verse 6 and going into verse 7, he summons the disciples, sends them as apostles, and gives them authority to do great things. He begins to send out the apostles two by two in pairs for a couple of reasons. It's safer and wiser. But also it seems to be connected with having a second witness. The primary thing to do for them was to preach and when able to heal and cast out demons. Jesus committed to the 12 his power to do this work, to expel demons. But we can see from verse 12 that their main task was preaching the gospel that leads to the expulsion of demons and of the healing of the sick. And the anointing with oil here is symbolic. It was simply an outward aid to faith, like the laying on of hands. There's nothing magical in the oil itself. They did not function as physicians, but as agents of the reconciling power of God and the kingdom of God. And we saw in chapter 3, verse 12 recalls for us the 12 here mentioned recall for us the appointing of having a new and restored Israel in Christ. That 12 is deliberate. Jesus demonstrates with remarkable authority to preach, heal, cast out demons. But he also can pass out that authority to others. This is not just mere delegations. It's representation of his own authority. You know, a man's representatives were viewed as the man himself. What an honor. What a responsibility. Remember, Paul compliments this. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, he said to the church in Corinth. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is a deeply symbolic act of witness to the Israel of his day as to what time it was in God's urgent timetable. History, Israel's history, the world's history was rushing towards its climax, its showdown, its peak, it's in Christ. Off go the 12, symbolic of God's renewed people, driving out evil before them, awakening memories of old prophecies of the sick being healed as the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. So a very different work is taking place, isn't it? And would so in the aftermath of the cross. Note verse 7, the purpose of going in pairs again would bolster credibility, having the testimony of more than one witness, and it would provide mutual support during their training period. Are you partnering up? There's wisdom here. I don't think the text is giving us a direct command, but it is giving us some wisdom. We should partner up in prayer. We should partner up in telling people about Jesus. And Jesus invites his followers to be agents under his own authority who bring in the long-awaited kingdom of God. And today, if you are a Christian, you should know that feeling of formal commissioning from the King. You should feel the weight of this morning if you're a Christian. The weight of being sent as a representative of Jesus Christ. That changes the way we enter into a lot of things, doesn't it? It prevents us from going into a lot of places, remembering, oh yeah, I'm a representative of Jesus. I have no business being here or being involved in this activity. You feel the authority to do spiritual battle that comes from Jesus. And church, there's something about being representatives of Jesus. You know, that's why we put so much emphasis here on the formality, the public nature of church membership. When church membership really means social club, people cast off the sobriety and what it means to represent Jesus. Why do we get up and go through the church covenant? Because it matters how we represent Jesus. You understand that, right? If you want it to be more of a social club, then go find that. But do not do that and call yourself a church. We shouldn't do that. Our local church, like every other local church, is far from perfect. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet in the world. We are jars of clay who have been filled with treasure to show the all-surpassing power we have is from God and not from ourselves. Our task is to proclaim Christ. We are to proclaim that God takes sinners, justifies them by faith in Jesus, transforms them into saints, rescuing them from the dominion of darkness, and bringing them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's us. That's what we do. So friends, I'm telling you, you should take an interest in the health and the holiness and the devotion of your local church. Do not let that fall only upon the elders. You should too check up on folks if you're not seeing them in the assembly. You should be praying and seeking to do others good in the body. We are in it together to represent King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Second subpoint, Jesus calls us to minimize. Jesus calls us to minimize. As you can see, the disciples, contrary to many of the health, wealth, prosperity ministers today and many evangelicals, the 12 do not travel first class. They do not come in like an invading army living off the land. The 12 come more humbly and must be totally dependent on God for their support. They are to go out as the poor to those who are poor and hungry. And the commands to go into one home and stay there until they leave reflects concern for the motives of the missionaries and the unity of the messianic community, the Christ people. Isn't it the natural human tendency for travelers to move up the social ladder, accepting better and better accommodations from wealthier people? Well, such favoritism is not only simply wrong according to God's word, particularly James, but it would produce jealousy and disunity. They're to walk about in integrity and faithfulness to all there. It would foster a culture of greed and a lack of dependence on God, running counter to the very reasons for accepting the hospitality of others. And as you can see, personal comforts are to be inconsequential to these sent ones here in this section. And it makes sense to think that no one will take seriously messengers who claim to bring an urgent message of life and death when it becomes evident that their first concern is to secure their own interests and comforts. How can they be taken seriously about the urgency of their message when their main urgency is creature comforts? That's really convicting. Comfortable living often undermines the message's gravity. So this passage causes us to think about if we're devoted to the task or devoted to ourselves. If you're going to go out and share Christ, we have to have a confrontation with ourselves, don't we? How can we pray for the evangelization of the world when we are unwilling to make sacrifices ourselves to help in the task, to do the hard things? And beloved, if we desire to be more obedient to witnessing, then we can certainly glean wisdom again from this passage. I mean, think about where we should be thinking about where we are bloated with too much junk in our lives. How many today need to simplify their lives so they can be more on mission? Are we too busy with activities and hobbies? Are we too focused on comforts and the HGTV life? Are we sitting here today only bustling with anticipation for the next event, the next game, or some other venue for entertainment that the Spirit is quenched in our lives? How many of us take on too much stuff and we can't do evangelism on account of it? Do you ever sense that as a Christian? I need to shirk some of this other stuff off so I can be focused on being on mission for Christ. It's a battle all the time. Too much stuff, too many concerns in this world can really bog down our evangelism. Where could we all skip a meal, a luxury, comforts, and possessions so that we could give more, send more, go more, pray more? We are to be dependent on God rather than our own strengths and resources. That's one of the great things about going on a short-term mission trip. You have to go light. And you stay dirty a lot. And you work hard. And it's joyful. It's glorious. Being caught up seeking to tell people about the Lord. You know, we experience the presence and power of God most fully in times of our need. Older saints know this is true. We experience the presence and power of God as His people most fully in times of need, when we are forced to trust Him. And the testing of our trust and our faith produces spiritual, maturity. It produces spiritual maturity. Next subpoint, Jesus calls us to faithfulness no matter the outcome. Jesus calls us to faithfulness no matter the outcome. You look at the text. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. Verse 10, if any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You know, we see they went out and did it, but we don't have the details about the results of the mission. We know that they were accomplished. They accomplished some unique things here, but we don't have, quote unquote, the stats. He doesn't tell us if they were where and where they were not successful. Or it seems as though Mark sees this as this event, this whole section right here, as preparation. It is introductory to the requirement of total self-sacrifice and commitment to the mission. It acquaints them with the reality, ready for it, of rejection. Have you ever been rejected by someone for telling them about Christ? So in the Word of God, it means we can expect to find that some ground will be unproductive as we seek to sow the seed of the Word. Verse 11, the call to shake off the dust. If people won't have it, there's no time to lose. Get going. Some see an echo here, an urgency of Exodus, the preview of looking back in the Old Testament where God's people were told to be on the ready to go. On to the next place as pilgrims and sojourners. And woe to those who have missed their chance. Given Jesus' redefinition of God's people and God's family around him in chapter 3, that act when they brushed off that dust, it symbolized that some had chosen to remain outside of God's offer of salvation, actually not be God's true people. You know, maybe you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're watching online. You're not a Christian. You have to ask, has a messenger been sent to me? Has anybody ever come to me to tell me about putting my faith alone in Christ alone? To repent of my sins? If so, are you accepting that message with joy? Turning from your sins, or are you rejecting the message of Christ? As you can see here, as they would leave someone's house in rejection, we cannot presume on having another opportunity to respond to Christ. Do not presume that you can come to Christ any old time you want to. Church, the results of the harvest are not up to us. It belongs to the Lord of the harvest. We are to freely sow the message, to share the message of Christ, and keep going. We cannot convert anyone. We can't breathe life where there is no life. God has to show mercy when He's ready. So do not be discouraged. Put your trust in Him and His power. You just keep obeying the Great Commission. Keep telling people about Jesus. Let me speak to the individuals here this morning. We hear of the salvation of the gospel frequently every year. We in this church hear the message of the cross every Sunday. But have we received it into our hearts? I'm talking to individuals right now. Have we obeyed the gospel in our lives? Have we, in short, laid hold on the hope set before us, taken up the cross, and followed Christ? If not, we are far worse than the heathen. We are more guilty than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They never heard the gospel and therefore never rejected it. But as for us, we hear the gospel and there can be those among us who are choosing not to believe and don't even know it. We may search our own hearts and take care today that we do not ruin our own souls, but fully lean on Jesus' name. Lay hold of Him. Submit to Christ. Again and again, Mark wants us to self-reflect. Am I responding to the gospel? Christ is worth the cost we may face on earth. Prepare your hearts to follow Jesus. Number two, last point. Only 2 points today. Point two, see the cost that some are required to endure. See the cost that some are required to endure. You know, the disciples might be tempted to revel in their success there as you get close at the end of verse 13. But the story of John that Mark inserts here dispels any glamorous notion concerning discipleship. Verses 14 through 29 serve as a flashback. You know, like watching a movie or a television show, and the camera switches back in time and shows you the scene, and it helps explain the drama. Some stories of the Bible are so shocking and shameless and scandalous, it's hard to believe they appear on the pages of the Bible. Scenes that are so raw and vulgar, they just don't seem like they would fit. And so Mark, with vivid storytelling, transports us from our sanitized world of comforts and stability to a time when rulers did as they pleased. Talk about bad and oppressive government. The original audience to Mark's gospel really got this. They felt it. And so Mark rips us from our homes to place us in a sleazy setting of energetic music, filthy jokes, sensual dancing, too much alcohol, and too little moral restraint. For 16 verses, we must observe the shameful inner court of Herod Antipas. And so, while the disciples were called to count the cost concerning comforts, John the Baptist would pay the ultimate cost of discipleship, giving his life and faithfulness to his calling. You can't help but see how this passage parallels the account in 1 Kings 16, 19 and 21. It reminds us of Elijah's conflict with Ahab and Jezebel. Both stories concern an angry queen bent on destroying God's prophet. Both involve inappropriate marriages. That led to idolatry. Jezebel's marriage to Ahab led to idolatry. Herod's marriage to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, led to his own further wickedness. Let me set some things up here. King Herod, or Antipas, was the son of Herod the Great. The Herods, you just think about this, they were sin on steroids, if I could put it in a very plain way. Herod is consumed in this passage at the beginning with a guilty conscience for not doing the right thing. And Herodias, she would stop at nothing, even prostituting her daughter here. So there's divorce, adultery, incest, drunkenness, striptease dancing, and murder all characterized here in this scene. And Mark may here have used the title king in a sarcastic fashion, since Herod was actually a governor of a province. And perhaps Mark simply used Herod's popular title. Herod certainly saw himself as king. In verse 23, we're to see the disparity, friends, between Herod's kingdom and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And one kingdom is marked by self-glory and promotion. And the other is marked by compassion and genuine well-being of others and the glory of God. So point two is see the cost that some are required to endure. Well, let's look at some of the reasons why. Number one, first sub point here, the holiness of Christ disturbs souls. The holiness of Christ disturbs souls. Verse 14 through 16 reveal the trouble Herod, he had as he and others hear about Jesus. They speculate. Three options. He is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He is Elijah. He is a prophet like those of old. Herod believes he is John the Baptist from the dead. Come to haunt me. That's what he's thinking. He was troubled in a false belief that John had come back as a ghost through Jesus to haunt him. You know, it's said that Shakespeare said that conscience makes cowards of us all. You know, the conscience is the inward witness of God to your heart, which either accuses or excuses your actions. Conscience will often lie dormant, seemingly sound asleep, and then suddenly, the sight of a certain face, the sound of a certain voice, the mention of a certain name, a visit to a certain place, and suddenly, conscience is wide awake again, barking at the door of your memories, or growling angrily over some deed, maybe long dead and buried, but now horribly raised and crying out for vengeance, as one author put it. You ever had a troubled conscience? That's a tough place. Well, let's look at the picture again here. Jesus was indeed doing great things, remarkable things, forcing people to unlikely explanations, and that, as we might expect with the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world were forced to take notice of it and seem to take evasive action. Verse 15, just when they start guessing there, those are just unenlightened human views of Jesus. And unenlightened views of Jesus are worthless. They are worthless. Many people are willing to pay lip service to the humanity of Christ. They will call him a great man, a good man. They will say he was an outstanding teacher, one whose example we should emulate. They will view him as a model, as a martyr. They will even call themselves Christians and put themselves up in pulpits. But they will not own him as the Son of God. Unscriptural, unenlightened views of Jesus are worthless. Herod and Herodias, like many today, falsely think that they can get away with transgressions. That illicit affair, that theft, that lie perhaps told to a parent or a loved one often comes back with a harvest upon our conscience. Look at the text again. Looking at verse 20, Herod, he had fear and reverence for John while he was alive and was troubled about him after he died. He liked to listen to him, the text says. That was the extent of it, though. He liked to listen to him, but that was it. Maybe you like Christian preaching, and that's about as far as it goes. Here you have a friendless, solitary preacher with no other weapon than God's word, disturbing and terrifying a king. Isn't that something in the text? It's no wonder Herod's conscience was disturbed here. And let's make a distinction. Herod was alarmed. But he wasn't repentant. There's a difference. I think he's one of the most interesting cases in the Bible. He's an example of strangeness and human beings that want to listen to things that disturb them in their soul. But they have no interest really in turning from sin. Herod could listen to sermons all day. And some would be discerning enough, he must be a Christian. He loves to listen to Christian preaching. He must be a Christian. Friends, that's not the telltale sign. Will you repent of your sins? He had a rock-hard resistance to repenting. And the cost would be enormous for him. He hears gladly, but does nothing. He respects John, but cannot admit that he's done wrong. Herod was a tortured person. He alternated, friends, between the bed of Herodias and the cell of John the Baptist. He saw the beauty of a holy life, but he loved his sin more. This is the picture of one trying to serve two masters and finding out really who the real master is and in their life and finding out too late that he has rejected the one true master. And later on in his life, you can read about it in Luke 23. We know that Jesus was brought before him during his trial, and Jesus had nothing to say to him. Having rejected the preaching of John the Baptist, Herod ended life ridiculing the one whom John had said was greater than himself, and in the end, God had nothing else to say to Herod. This is Herod's last chance, and this is it for him. It's like Sinclair Ferguson said, unless we're silencing sin, sin will silence conscience. Unless we hear God's word, the day may come when we despise God's Son, and then God will have nothing more to say to us, end quote. It is dangerous to hear God's word. Rather than seeking Jesus for forgiveness, Herod wanted to be amused by Jesus, and he wanted to see miracles, and he had all kinds of questions, and Jesus was not going to play along. Friends, let me just say this as a matter of teaching on conversion. Just because someone is saying maybe something correct or asking the right questions does not mean they are really interested in turning from their idols to the one true living God. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean they are genuinely sorry about their own sins. It doesn't mean they are less confident in their own self-righteousness. You can have all kinds of intellectual questions, list long today, about Christianity, about things. But if you're not concerned about your own sin, you don't have it right. Perhaps you're here today and you have many questions about the Bible and about truth. That's great. We want to be as helpful as we can be. But are you concerned with your own guilt before God, how you have sinned against God, how you have loved, trusted, and obeyed everything else above Him, namely yourself? Because, friends, we will all face God and give an account for every thought, word, and deed. And we are either standing in the righteousness of Christ as those who've repented and clung to Christ alone for salvation, or we are still in our sins. Many people end up like Herod. They have curiosity in Jesus, but in the end, they really will end up mocking Him. It's just a matter of time. The holiness of God disturbs people, and God the Son. Second subpoint, the righteousness of Christ confronts sin. Sin is rebellion. The righteousness of Christ confronts sin. Verse 17, Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, the text says. John had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist spoke faithfully to Herod about the wickedness of his sins. John the Baptist had roundly and publicly denounced Herod for his immoral behavior. Scholars note that Herod fancied himself as a Messiah-like figure to bring glory to himself. Some even noted that he saw himself as the one who would rebuild the temple and be prized by the Jews. John the Baptist wanted to make it clear he is not that one. And John wanted to make clear that Herod was guilty, and that he had committed adultery and stolen the wife of his brother. I mean, this is something that you would read about on a tabloid somewhere, right? He had taken Herodias. What a great choice in a spouse. And she had chosen not too well herself here as well. Herodias, it's noted, spurred Antipas, Herod Antipas, to commit one act of wickedness after another, just as Jezebel had spurred Ahab to commit wicked acts. Herodias was ambitious, but not in a good way. The promotion of Antipas to be king excited her. She wanted him to go up in the kingdom. History records that she prevailed on Antipas to go with her to Rome to ask for a crown. But Caligula, that history records, refused to grant her the crown and banished the worthless governor. So much for him, her ambition. There they are out there in the Galilee region. And so much for Herod's stolen wife. She was a woman who nursed, the text here, a resentful, spiteful grudge against John the Baptist. Think about how sad and pathetic. John the Baptist, the poor preacher, she was disturbed and held a grudge against him because he proclaimed the truth. You got to admire the courage of John the Baptist, right? You got to admire the courage he had to preach the truth. He wasn't a wussy preacher. He stood firm in conviction and told the truth. J.C. Ryle noted something here, and I thought it's worth saying this morning. Here's a pattern that all ministers ought to follow. Publicly and privately from the pulpit and in private visits, they ought to rebuke all open sin and deliver a faithful warning to all who are living in it. It may give offense. It may entail immense unpopularity. They have nothing to do with any of this. Duties are duties. Results are God's. No doubt it requires great grace and courage to do this." End quote. Church, you should expect your preachers to follow this line. And the question is, what if a pastor has to address you? What will be your response to the biblical call? The preaching of all true messengers, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of repentance. So much of the work of being a pastor is a commitment to awkward conversations. God commands we turn from our idols, our rebellion against Him, and yield to Him as Lord. And beloved, the first great work of the Holy Spirit in a human heart is to produce conviction of sin. And so we must preach repentance. The New Testament word for repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes are all involved. Repenting means starting to live a new life, to take God's side against our sin. So J.I. Packer was so helpful on that. Sometimes we are scared, though, beloved, as Christians, being disliked like John the Baptist. Let it never surprise us when we hear of faithful ministers of the gospel being spoken of against and hated and reviled. Let's remember that they are ordained to bear witness against sin, the world, and the devil. And if they are faithful, they cannot help giving offense. If I have preached a gospel that doesn't offend sinners, I have not preached it right. And it's no disgrace to be disliked for those reasons. It's no real honor to a minister to be thought well of by everybody. Something else here I think sticks out for application in the text. Take a good look at Herodias again. Herodias teaches us about the danger of revenge. If you're nurturing a grudge, you're courting disaster. If you're nurturing a grudge, you're courting disaster. You don't think so, perhaps, because your resentment hasn't yet bloomed into hatred and Satan hasn't yet baited his trap with a vicious plan for revenge. But don't be fooled. If you keep nurturing that grudge, you'll soon find an appealing opportunity to get your own justice. And when Herodias discovered that her strategic day had arrived, you can see there in verse 21, her hunger for revenge sealed the doom of three people there, her own, her husband's, and her daughter's. It all starts with a daily battle of the mind, doesn't it? We hold on to what we believe to be people's slights of us. I mean, friends, we are giving them space in our heads rent-free, aren't we? Herodias should have let God's word in her head, but all she could think of was revenge and John the Baptist's death. Some today want to kill people who call them to repent. Their real aim, though, is at God. And if they could kill God, they would. Last subpoint. The hatred for Christ is to be most pitied. Verse 21, let's back up again. Look at the text. It all began with a party. You see that in the text, verse 21? It all began with a party. Some of us can look back when we were younger and think, it all began with a party. If I could just go back in time and not go into that. You know, parties can be dangerous affairs. It was at a party that Ahasuerus, having tried to debase his wife Vashti, decided to divorce her. It was at a party that Belshazzar's doom was read to him. You've been weighed and measured and found wanting. You know, many a person has lost their soul at a party when drinks are flowing, bawdy jokes are flying, passions are inflamed, morals are lowered, and restraints are removed. I guess Herod never read Proverbs 31, verse 4. It's not for kings, Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire beer. Texts like these warn that unrestrained drinking befuddles the king's mind. That was the wisdom of the proverb. Weakens his will and drives him to plunder his subjects to pay for his expensive addictions. Herod's mind had a deadly combination inside. He was inflamed with drunkenness and with burning lust at the same time. That's a ticking time bomb. A drunken man is bad enough, but a drunken man lustful and in a hormonal rage is another. Scholars note that the dancing of the young stepdaughter here is an erotic dance. And what kind of mother would send her daughter in to do something like this? It reeks of incestuous lust. You know, John the Baptist rebuked Herod for the lust that led to his first immoral relationship, and Herod's inflamed passion for a stepdaughter results in John's execution. This kind of man will do the most foolish of things as he kills his conscience with pleasures and passions. And he knew that there was a feasting going on. We see that. But it would turn out to be a brutal feast over flesh, and sexual sin and violence seemed to again have a strange connection among the pagan. And verse 26 might confuse you. Look at Herod's response to the violent and perverse request. Says the king was deeply distressed by her sick request to bring John's head on a platter. The king was deeply distressed. Again, learn about conversion. Let us all learn about conversion. We can be sorry and still go on to do the worst. Sorry is as sorry does, says the proverb. Herod was sorry that his drunken tongue had landed him in such an oath and awkward situation. But he was not sorry enough to do what was right. Herod was so confused with the eyes of people looking at him in light of his promise to Herodias' daughter that he forgot about the all-seeing eye of God. So consumed about what those people thought of him, he ignored God's sight, and God sees everything. John the Baptist, a preacher of repentance, was treated this way. What do you think Mark wants us to get here? We should expect soon Christ will be treated in the same way, and the disciples of Christ should know that they too can encounter this. It is a legitimate grief that we sense for John the Baptist. It's terrible. That what we feel for his loved ones. And can you feel the drama and the sadness as at the end of the text, they come to go get his body? But you know what? The real and heavier sadness is for those whose doom is sealed. Herod never reaches the point of repentance. And he begins the section with sin exposed, and it ends up compounding sin with sin. That's the nature of rejecting the truth. Instead of being granted full pardon and justification, we end up with more and more compounding guilt and judgment. It's still true today. Many people hear the message of Christ and how decisive changes are required. Yet when faced with friends, family, and work colleagues, they turn away from Christ ashamed to believe in Jesus, scared to death of what fallen people who really don't love them think about them rather than God Almighty. Folks, let it be noted that we are to be, look at the text, we're to be radical about the kingdom of God in our passions, not about earthly kingdoms and politics. Mark offers up a scenario here in which God's messengers can expect to suffer and die for the message. This is an appropriate message that Mark's writing down here during or just after the persecutions of his original audience in Rome. I mean, doesn't this passage call us as believers, those who have trusted in Christ, to make ready, to make our families ready as best as we can to think about eternity, faithfulness in persecution, and what we can do to resolve to walk a sober life now? Friends, if there's a push of the passages, if there's internal reflection this text has for the church, it is to make ready to follow Christ no matter what. No matter what. And for those who know you're guilty in your sins, you've never trusted Christ, you have pushed Jesus aside again and again, you know that you're guilty and headed to hell, you also know that God extends his love to you in the offer of Christ, but like Herod, you're too concerned with what others on the same path think of you. You're the one we pity the most this morning. What a shame to forsake Christ for this world, for the likes of Herodias and her parties. Let's not feel sorry for John. John got a trip to glory. Feel sorry for Herod. He didn't know it yet, but the party was really over. The lights would soon be out, and they're going to be out for eternity for him. You know, we don't know how long it was, but he was able, between that moment of killing John the Baptist and up to this point when he hears about Jesus, he was able to suppress his conscience for a bit. But then one day, a little wisp of a word about Jesus, and this man was tormented again. He would know that torment, friends, forever as he died in his sins. You know, in hell, there's no escaping the shame and guilt and condemnation of that conscience. There's no relief. It's eternal condemnation, suffering in hell. But you don't have to live this way. Did you know the Bible offers a cleansed conscience to any and all who put their trust in Jesus Christ? Why go on in a tormented conscience of guilt and shame today? A tormented conscience will meet, it doesn't have to go on that way. Let me say it like this, and let me say this too. I've met many tormented consciences with a warped theology to be corrected. I read this week about an atheist mother who went and picked up her baby from a crib, and the baby was blue, and she's jumped into the car shouting, "Oh God, oh God, oh God," all the way to the hospital. My old pastor said a theology of skepticism might do fine a lot of the time, but eventually our conscience will torment us and make us aware that out there in the future, death and judgment await us all. You know, Jesus alone can heal the conscience and the entire self. If you hear me this morning, hear this one thing, that God loves you and he's willing to forgive you. He sent his one and only Son to live and die in the place of any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone, not their righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, because the wages of sin is death, he raised Jesus from the dead, proving he accepted payment for our sins. The message is this: God loves you. Come to Christ. Be forgiven. You see yourself as that sinner in need of pardon? You feel weighed down in guilt and shame? Take your sins and yourself to the cross. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Jesus and say, "You are the Son of God in my only righteousness. Help me. Save me. Forgive me for Jesus' sake, Lord. Save me." And God will forgive you and cleanse you. He'll forgive you of your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. He'll cleanse your conscience. When the evil one comes accusing you of all the things you've done, you can point him to the cross of Christ, where Jesus died to pay for it all. That's why we sing so joyously as a church, "Jesus paid it all." Come to Christ. It's only in Christ that we can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well." The Herods of this world cannot sing it. Their souls are not well. Only those in Christ can sing that song. Weigh the cost, friends. Weigh the cost. This world or Christ? This world's pleasures and comforts or Christ? A guilty conscience or a clean one? The value of this world or the value of eternity with Christ? Weigh the cost. Let's just pause here and collect ourselves together. Our Father and our God, we are burdened down with sorrow over the ways we have loved this world more than we have loved you. And so often we are content with half-hearted repentance, Lord, leaving areas of our life unchecked by your word, grieving the Holy Spirit. Oh God, pour out your mercies, soften our hearts, wreck us with your word, Lord, so that we do not turn to our sins more and more, but turn away from them and treasure Christ. Well, we pray for those amongst us, Lord, who, like Herod, are close, Lord. They come close to the word, but they will not repent. We pray you'd grant repentance today. Convince sinners of their need for Jesus, O God. Convince us all, fresh and anew, of how precious you are, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Help us not to miss out on any of the good and right things you have for us right now, so we may serve faithfully. And prepare us, Lord, for whatever may come. If Jesus was treated that way, and John the Baptist and the prophets were treated that way, and the apostles were treated that way, Lord, we should be all the more wise in preparation, obeying our Savior. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.